Hello. Good to see you all. It's nice to see some new faces as well. Warm welcome to you. Well, it's great to be in a church where there's so many testimonies, isn't it? And I know that there's people sitting here who've got testimonies who haven't had opportunity to share them yet. This morning, we sort of ran out of time a bit, and there were other people I know were ready to share. But, you know, it's wonderful to be the people of God who, and a community of God's people who are walking with him. So, you know, God's doing things in our lives, he's showing us things, he's speaking to us, and we've seen him do things through us and around us. To be in that living community of God's people, isn't that wonderful to be part of that? I feel that's a great privilege to be among God's people who are living and walking with him. You know, I grew up in a church that was a fairly liberal church, and I didn't really hear the gospel there. And I heard the gospel at a Billy Graham mission in 1984, in Birmingham, Aston Villa ground, and someone said to me, well, you probably did hear the gospel, but your spiritual ears weren't open. And I said no, because I thought, no, I didn't, because I listened very carefully to every sermon. I remember coming out of Sunday school at an early age, I said to my mum, I don't want to be in Sunday school, I want to listen to the message. You know, I was eager to hear the word of God. But the gospel, the message about the cross, putting faith in Jesus and what he'd done on the cross, receiving forgiveness and being reconciled to God, that wasn't preached. The cross wasn't preached. So I didn't know. But what a privilege to be among people where, you know, we have that dynamic. We have that life that comes from the gospel, don't we? And, you know, I could have been in that church and looked around and thought, I wonder how many actual believers in Christ are sitting in this congregation. And I would think probably two or three were actually saved in the whole congregation. About 100 people probably when I was little were in that church. Amazing, isn't it? But what a dynamic you have when you have people who have a living faith and they come together. And I sense something in the kingdom of God in that, don't we? Well, tonight I want to read from read and preach from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Just want to pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the great privilege of having life in you, Lord Jesus, and belonging to a community of people who know you, who love you, who know your love for them, who walk with you, who listen out for your voice and struggle and fight to do your will, and are eager to please you and honor you, and to live their lives the way you want them to, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, as we turn to your word tonight, Lord, you would just inspire us and stir up your spirit within us and encourage us to just lay hold of all that you've begun to do in us, Lord, that we might do that more, that we might be more on fire for you and alive in you. Lord, let your word just come alive, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I'm reading from the ESV, says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul's telling us the gospel, saying, this is what God's done. We're all sinners. We all needed Jesus' sacrifice. We need to be saved, and we're saved by putting faith in him. And he spends 11 chapters talking about how we're all in need of Christ, how we're bankrupt without him, and how we need the cross. And we need salvation. And then he starts to talk about how that salvation is going to come to the whole world. It's kind of an amazing lead up to saying, you know, in the end, all of the nations will be saved, including the Jews. And there's that big question about the Jews that he's struggling with in his own heart and his own mind. And he wrestles with that. And then he says, well, look, what's going to happen is all the Gentile nations will be represented. And will be saved, and then the Jewish nation will be saved. So everyone will be represented. Every people group on the earth will be represented in heaven. So he spends 11 chapters telling us this is the gospel. This is how the gospel works. This is how to receive life in God. And then from chapter 12 onwards, he's saying, now this is how to live because of that. You know, and it's so important we get those foundations right, isn't it? And we often talk about those foundations. But he then starts off chapter 12 by saying, you know, it's just an astounding conclusion, isn't it, that he comes up with. He's saying, it's so incredible what God has done for us. It's so fundamental. It's so amazing. It's so earth-shattering. The love of God, the grace of God poured out is so immense that it demands everything. The proper response, he starts that chapter, like this is how to live, but that begins with this thought. Present your whole life as a living sacrifice. Lay down your life for God. That's the conclusion that starts the way we should live out our lives, the conclusion that comes from knowing the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. The only proper response to God is that we give him everything. We don't hold anything back. We surrender our entire life to him. The only acceptable act of worship is not to, you know, sing a song a little bit louder or try a little bit harder to do that or pick the right song. You know, if it's from this century, it's good, you know, some people might, it's got to be the new century, right? The 21st century. For other people, it's got to be the 19th century. Pick the right century, and then it's acceptable worship. Know what Paul says? The only acceptable worship is that you lay down your life for the Lord. That you give your entire life to the Lord. And all those other kind of arguments then become quite petty, don't they? Like, what on earth were we talking about? You know, these things, we kind of work those things out, but they're little details, they don't really matter. What matters is what's your heart response to God? Have you given him your life? And he puts it in a very practical, physical way. He says, your body, is all of this given to him? Is everything that you do with this, everything you do in this physical body, is that surrendered to God? Is that given over to him? And then in verse 2, Paul reminds us that the key to having a transformed life is to have a transformed mind. It's to have a transformed mind. Our mind needs to be transformed by the knowledge of who God is and of what God has done for us in order for us to live right in this world. And then all the other things he says in chapter 12 through to the end of the letter, chapter 16, are details about how to do that. Once your mind's right, your mind's been transformed, you're living right in your head, the practice, these are the things you should be doing, and the way you should be doing those things is what he spells out as he goes through those other verses. Verse 2 really is saying there's two ways you can live, and you need to make a choice about this. Because either you'll be molded and shaped by the world around you, or you'll be changed by God's perfect character and God's perfect ways. That's the choice. Those are the only two options that Paul lays out here. And we've got an active role to play in which one happens in our lives. He's saying, don't do this, do this. Do this instead. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's a choice. It's a decision of the will. Don't do this, but do that instead. But then there's also an ongoing process as we actively and consistently seek to discover and to do God's will each day of our lives. That's why he says, by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's not a one-off thing. Oh, now I've found God's will for my life. So it was like, I found it, so now I'm doing it. No, every day we discern, we try to figure out what does God want me to do, how does he want me to think, how does he want me to live, and we do that in relationship with God. So there's a process. Well, sorry, I need some water. We can easily be conformed to this world. That's not difficult to do. That's our default position, really. Living in this world, we can be like a sponge, put it in the water and it soaks up the water. It can be like that in this world. If we make no effort, if we don't choose to do anything differently or to connect with God, then our behavior and our way of thinking will come from the world. We'll be naturally conformed to the world and adopt its opinions about life, about existence, about our purpose, our priorities, our hopes, our fears, its moral standards. They will all become ours if nothing happens in us. But you know, God promised for the new covenant that we'd be given a new heart. A new heart. And we read that in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart and a new spirit. And you know, the Hebrew word for heart is lob, and it means center. And when it talks about a person, it being the center of a person, the heart of a person is what it's talking about. It could be the center of anything, but it's talking about the center of a person. And you know, Jesus talks about that too, doesn't he? And he says, out of the heart come the things that can defile a person. It's not what goes into a person. And so you see the difference between if you're going to be conformed to the world, you're like a sponge, you just soak in everything that comes from the world. But God says, no, I'm going to give you a heart that's connected to me and a new spirit so that your heart can be informed by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, and so that then what comes out of you will be good. And that'll be pure. And that'll be right and righteous and holy, your actions and your words. And so there's an outward flow rather than an inward flow from the world. So what we then get from the world is we get all kinds of hassle and problems and persecution and difficulties and struggles. They go into us, but they don't form us and make us think in a different way. They cause us to react in a godly way because God is speaking into our hearts at the same time. And he's given us the right reactions to the world, isn't he? How do you respond to that? Well, you love. You preach the word. You testify about God. You do good, even when evil's done to you. And so there's an outward flow. There's the opposite of what could be an inward flow. So don't be conformed to the world. Instead, be transformed by renewal of your mind. You see, the mind's connected to the heart when you think biblically. Because what flows out are thoughts, are opinions, are attitudes. They're things of the mind too. And we're connected in that way. So as aliens, strangers, nomads, if you like, who don't really have a home in this world, or can't really settle in this world, God calls us to be actively testing out and living out his will in response to him, as our hearts respond to his word and his spirit, so that we're able to discover what's good, what's acceptable, and what's perfect in our lives. So, well, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us we're people, as Christians, we're people who persevere through all kinds of trials. It's as if he lived in the world too, isn't it? When he says that. You know, he says, you know, we persevere through all kinds of painful trials because we see this life through the lens of faith. In other words, we don't see the world the way anybody else who doesn't have faith sees the world. The faith perspective that we have gives us great confidence and great hope, and that enables us to live in a way that pleases God. If we don't see things with the eyes of faith, we're seeing things the way the rest of the world do, we're not going to be transformed and able to live in that transformed way. So Hebrews 11, 1-3 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And in verse 6, And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. A life of faith is a life lived in constant reference to the unseen world. A life lived in constant reference to the unseen world. If we don't live like that, we can't ever discern God's will. We won't know what God considers to be good or acceptable or perfect. And so there's no way we'll be able to live that way in our lives. Well, I want to give you an example, and it's a biblical example. And it's the account of David and Goliath. And I think that shows us a very clear example of the contrast between that default position of being conformed to the world and the way the world thinks, or actively living a life of faith and seeing things through the lens of faith so that we can discern God's will. So 1 Samuel 17, 4 to 11. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then I'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now Goliath, through his physical appearance and his words, defies the Israelites, but he's defining the situation to them from a totally worldly perspective, from a completely human perspective. He points out, you know, here I am, look at me. They could see him, a huge 9-foot-tall champion fighter. His armor was superb. His bronze helmet was on his head. His chainmail and bronze armor covered him head to foot. He's armed with a massive javelin. The head itself of the javelin weighed about 20 pounds or 9 kilograms, just the head. And then he describes the Israelites in human terms too. So look at me. And look at yourselves, servants of Saul. That's all you are. And then he says, give me a man, a mere human being, that I will fight him. All of it is a human perspective. It's real, it's true, but it's just the human perspective. And when Saul and the Israelites see and hear Goliath, their thinking is restricted to that worldly perspective. That was all the Israelites saw and heard. And they define themselves with the same criteria, don't they? How small they were in comparison. How weak they were in comparison. How poor their armor was in comparison. How light their weapons were in comparison. Their minds are conformed to this world and the way this world thinks. And so verse 17, when Saul and all of Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That will always be the result if we only look at things in a worldly way. Verse 24, the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. Is that how you think? Is that how you're looking at the world and your situation and your circumstances? Is that how you see yourself in comparison to the giants that you face, whether they're people or situations or problems? from a worldly perspective. You know, David saw things in a completely different way. He didn't see any of those things that Goliath had presented. He wasn't conformed to the world around him. His mind had been transformed. He thought about himself very differently. He interpreted the circumstances very differently. And he was free to act confidently when those around him were frozen with fear. You know, there's a freedom that God wants to bring to us. It's a freedom from fear. It's a freedom to be disconnected from the crowd when the crowd are afraid. It's a freedom to not be connected to the same things other people are afraid of, because you're connected to God instead. So David says in verse 26, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Do you see how different his language is and his descriptions are? How they're completely from a godly perspective. You see, the height, the strength, the armors, the weapons, they're totally irrelevant, aren't they? David thinks entirely in terms of relationship with God. That's his frame of reference. Circumcision, his sign of his covenant relationship with God. David knew who he was in God. Circumcised and therefore living under the protection of God, living in a covenant with God, bonded in his relationship with God, a living sacrifice, like Paul talks about, given over to God. And he asks, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, Goliath?" This man who is not in a bonded relationship with God, what is he in comparison to me, who is in a bonded relationship with God? What does that look like? Who looks like the big one now? It's completely turned around, isn't it? And the level of confidence and freedom that he has is what God intends for you and me as well. And that freedom and confidence begins when we fully surrendered our lives into God's hands. That's what Paul's talking about. It's not saying surrender your life because, you know, I want to make life difficult for you, or God wants to make life difficult for you. But this is naturally what you should do because of what God's done for you. This is the right thing to do because of who God is and how great he is and how much grace he's poured out in your life. But also, this is something he wants you to do because he loves you. Because he wants to set you free. And there's a freedom when we surrender. It's a paradox, isn't there? When we put Jesus' yoke on, and only when we do that, we're truly free. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Let God take control, be completely in charge of your life. Let him shape your thoughts rather than letting the world influence your thinking. See, when you do that, you have a totally different definition for your life, and your identity is very different in him. You're not limited to a biological, a psychological, a sociological description of who you are as a person. You don't have to think of yourself just as a random collection of material particles or atoms or cells. You're more than statistic on a spreadsheet. You're not restricted to what other people say about you or to what other people have done to you in the past. None of those things define who you are in Christ. Or who you are as a person. You know, even when you were born, you were created by God in his image. We need to start being conformed to the truth of what God says in his word about who we are and fully adopting that in our thinking. Every particle in your body was created by God from nothing and was created for his glory. Isn't that amazing? You've been made spiritually alive in Christ. You've been adopted into God's family. You're a child of the creator of the universe. You have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. He's your loving heavenly father, and he's your loving heavenly father forever and ever, for all eternity. What an identity. He's created you to know him, to love him, to know his love for you, which means you've got this incredibly secure place to be. And he's also recreated you to do good works, which he's prepared in advance already for you to do, which means you've got an amazing, purposeful life and meaning to your life as you commit to serving him. So our true identity should drive all our decision making. In other words, you know, because of what God says I am, because of who God says I am, this is what I should do, this is how I should think, this is what I should say, this is how I should act, because of what he says about me, that inner conviction of heart, that connection with the Holy Spirit should define our actions, our words, and our direction in life. So we make choices to accept and reject different things that we see and hear around us. You know, the cultural pressure in the West is mostly to do with comfort, isn't it? Like, to make a God of comfort and individuality. It's my life, and I'm going to make myself comfortable. That's kind of how we define Western thinking, if we really contract it. But you know, we're called to live in a countercultural way as Christians. And I just want to read you some words from a song by Delirious. They wrote an album called Kingdom of Comfort, and this is the song of that title as well. And it's kind of like a prayer. It says, save me. Save me from the kingdom of comfort where I am king, from my unhealthy lust of material things. I build myself a happy home in my palace on my own, my castle falling in the sand. Pull me out, grab my hand. I just forgot where I came from. I rob myself of innocence with the poison of indifference. I buy my stuff at any cost. A couple of clicks, I pay the price, because what I gain is someone else's loss. Save me. Save me from the kingdom of comfort where I am king, from my unhealthy lust of material things. God tells us to follow Jesus, to obey him and his commands, no matter what the cost to ourselves is, doesn't he? That's what real surrender is. And we can spend our lives trying to avoid pain, trying to avoid problems, but Jesus tells us, you know, just follow me. You know, he also says, you know, troubles will be a consequence of following me. So if we're trying to dodge troubles and problems, then we're not really surrendered to Jesus, are we? He wants us to give up that way of living completely, forget about trying to avoid troubles, and keep our eyes on Jesus. Say, Jesus, whatever you want me to do, whether that could be a wonderful thing, that could be a great thing, that could be an exalting thing, or that could be a very difficult thing, a sacrificial thing. But I have to do what you want me to do, Lord. We can struggle to make that choice, can't we, between that total surrender and keeping maybe one foot in the way the world thinks. Well, I'm going to keep a little bit of comfort, but I'm also going to try and do what Jesus wants me to do. And, you know, that just causes us great anguish and tension in our spirits. You know, David was tempted to act like that when he was told to put Saul's armor on, wasn't he? To kind of, okay, well, go and do what faith tells you to do, but do it like this. You know, be sensible about it and do it this way, this other way. So David tests out Saul's armor. Now, just like Paul says in that verse, testing, discerning what God's will is, he tests out Saul's armor and he discerns it's not good. It's not God's way for me. It's not good. It's not acceptable. It's not perfect. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head, clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Saul's armor was untested, wasn't it? But David kind of tested it out. This doesn't work for me. And he was able to compare it to his previous experiences, something he had tested out. What had he tested out before? He tested out trusting in God with a staff and a sling. And when he'd done that, he'd fought lions, he'd fought bears, and he'd won. And through that practice, his mind had been shaped by faith. He learned how to live by faith and to see in that way and discern that 100% trust in God was the best way forward. What does that mean for you and me? And what does this verse mean to you? Hebrews 12, verse 1. This is the New Living Translation. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Now, in the final chapters of Romans, those chapters 12 to 16, Paul lays out that race set before us. These are the ways to live here. But you know, you've got to throw off those weights to start with. You have to start at this same starting point of complete surrender. My life as a sacrifice. Without that tension of partly living for the world or for yourself, but totally living for Jesus. Let me just come to a close here by, I went through chapters 12 to 16, and this is just a summary of what Paul's saying to do in those chapters, really condensed. So this is how to live out once you're surrendered and you're living conformed to Jesus. Use your spiritual gifts wholeheartedly to serve each other, actively and sincerely love each other. Enthusiastically engage in hard work for the Lord with rejoicing. Be hopeful and persistently pray through all of your troubles. Readily help those in need. Eagerly practice hospitality. Respond to persecution and evil with prayers and blessings and by doing good back. Don't be arrogant. Enjoy mixing with all kinds of people. Submit to the governing authorities, obeying the law of the land, for example, paying all your taxes. Obey the Ten Commandments and fulfill the whole law of God by loving your neighbors. Don't get involved in wild parties, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, immoral living, quarreling, or jealousy. Don't even think about ways to indulge your evil desires. Instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept the quirky ways of those who are weak in faith. Don't condemn them or look down on them. Concentrate on making the right choices about the way you live so that you won't cause them to stumble or fall. Don't do anything that troubles your conscience that you can't do with faith. Make your decisions based on what will please and benefit other people, not what will benefit yourself. Support those who are engaged in ministry and mission, financially and in prayer. Welcome them and honor them. Greet and embrace fellow Christians with love. Stay away from those who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching what contradicts God's revealed truth. Be wise in doing what is right and innocent of any wrong. That's a brief summary of, you can read the fullness of that in your Bibles. Chapter 12 to 16. Transformed mind brings us to live out in all those areas of our lives. And you'll notice most of that's to do with relationship with people within the church and people outside of the church. And it's a good summary of how to live with a transformed mind touches all of our lives. Let me end before we pray with Romans 12, 1 to 2 from the Message. This is a great sum up. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you. And quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best in you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would touch each of our hearts and enable us to connect with you in a very real and powerful way each day. Lord, that we pray that this world would not conform our thinking, would not shape our thinking and our actions and our words, but that we would be so connected with you, Jesus, hearing your voice, reading your word, that you'll fill our hearts with your Spirit, that what comes out of us will be good, acceptable, and perfect, because it comes from you, direct from heaven. Lord God, we thank you for the transformation you've brought to us. We thank you for the new heart you've given us. Lord, would you protect our hearts, we pray. And would you fill our hearts to overflowing, Lord Jesus. We don't just want hearts that are safe, but hearts that are full, and that we can pour out in love to the world around us, Lord. So we pray that you continue to work in us, continue to conform us to your likeness, Lord Jesus, in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.